morning. So here we are. I don't like topical messages. I prefer to preach through a book of the Bible at a time, but every once in a while, there is a moment or situation that calls for a topical message. Today will be somewhat of a topical message. I'm going to preach on Easter or resurrection or whatever you would like to call this day. I will be in the book of Luke before I get done today. I'll also be in Exodus and I'll be in John and who knows where else I'll be before it's all said and done. Anyways, it's going to be probably a little different than what you're used to today, which is one more reason why I don't do topical messages. So just, I guess, jump on board and get prepared. If you have a Bible with you this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. That would be, I think Exodus is that book. Yeah, it's right after Genesis. All right, starting in verse 1. All right, yep. I'm waiting. It's on page 57. It's right there at the beginning. You had Jimmy Lloyd, you had marked because you thought we were going to be in Luke, didn't you? Yeah. We'll get there in a little bit. We'll get to Luke here in a little bit, maybe. It may take us a bit, but we'll get there. 12? Exodus 12, page 57. You there, Jimmy Lloyd? You might have to bring some glasses out because we ain't been in the Old Testament in a while, so. You may want to read this. This is pretty good stuff right here. All right. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households. A lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now, verse 11, now you shall eat it in this manner: with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your right hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14, now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. But on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. Father God, we thank you and praise you for this day. I praise you for this word, Lord, and the words to follow. I pray and ask, Lord, that you help me to work through this message and that we might learn and understand and know. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Passover meal basically consisted of lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. They had to eat it in haste. It was to be eaten in haste because they were fixing to flee. So let me do a little backstory. God had called his people out of Egypt, but Pharaoh wouldn't let them leave. God's people were prisoners in Egypt and had been prisoners for some time. And it was about to culminate 430 years of being prisoners. Now, they were prisoners, but not just prisoners. They were slaves. And God was fixing to redeem his people out of Egypt, but God wanted to do it in such a way that he would enact judgment upon the Egyptians and judgment upon the Egyptian gods so that he could prove that he was the Most High God. So God goes in and God puts these plagues upon Egypt and upon the land, and there's 10 plagues total, so there's 9 plagues that come before this. This is the last plague. The last plague is the Passover. And what God is fixing to do, God has told the Israelites, I want you to slay a lamb, an unblemished, perfect lamb. And when you slay that lamb, I want you to put the blood on your doorpost and over the lintel so that it's all the way over the door of your house. When I go through that night, I'm going to go through that night at midnight, God's going to go through the land and he is going to kill the firstborn of everything unless the blood of the lamb has been applied. If the blood of the lamb has been applied, he's not going to kill it. And when I say everything, he's going to kill the firstborn of everything. Folks, that's a lot of death that's fixing to happen. When God enacts his judgment, it is permanent, it is final, and it is righteous. And he's fixing to slay a bunch of people and a bunch of animals. So the Israelites under Moses and Aaron's tutorial, they slaughter a lamb and they put the blood where the blood is supposed to be applied. And that night when God comes through, he passes over those houses. He passes over those residences. He passes over those tents because the blood of the lamb has been applied. It's powerful. You see, the blood of the lamb was required. Without the blood of the lamb, God wouldn't pass over. The blood of the lamb had to be applied. If it wasn't applied, then they would die. It's the 10th plague. And at this plague, listen, at this plague, Pharaoh's going to say, okay, go. And as they flee from the land of Egypt, Pharaoh's going to change his mind, and Pharaoh's going to give, he's going to give chase. And it's one of the most powerful, it's one of the most powerful scenes that you could ever imagine, because they come to the Red Sea, and Moses lays his staff down, and when he lays his staff down, God parts the Red Sea, and he literally lifts the wall of water on this side and a wall of water on this side. And you can imagine, if you will, for a minute, imagine that Jesus is standing on one side holding back the water, and the Holy Spirit is standing on the other side holding back the water, and there is dry ground that they walk through. They walk on dry ground across the sea. And the Egyptian army falls in behind them to cross in the same place. And when they fall in to cross, God releases the water. And he destroys the whole army of the Egyptians. And this is judgment. This is what it looks like. So why does blood need to be applied? Verse 12 says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." He is a just God and the justifier. That means what he says goes. He commands it, so it happens. So we got to talk about death for a minute, because if we don't talk about death this morning, then all the rest of this doesn't make sense. Death is the ultimate result of sin. All right? This is a really neat concept. In Genesis 3, 15 and 17, the Word of God says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die.'" Does anybody know the death rate in Evely, Kentucky? 100%. It's one of the most amazing things. It's guaranteed. The death rate in Evely, Kentucky is 100%. You know what the death rate is in Litchfield? 100%. You know what the death rate is in Grayson County, Kentucky? The death rate here, 100%. You know what the death rate is in the state of Kentucky? 100%. It's the most amazing thing. You can't beat death. It's 100%. You know why it's 100%? Because of sin. When Adam and Eve ate from that tree in the garden, they brought death into the world. Their action of eating from the tree that was forbidden was an act of disobedience. It was the first sin. And the consequences of that sin was far-reaching. Because that sin, that first sin, didn't just bring death to Adam and Eve. It brought death to all mankind. It brought death to all animals. It brought death to everything. Because what they did was not just to sin, but what they did was they actually infected mankind. And there's not really a better word for it. They infected mankind with death. See, death is a disease. Now, we see death in a lot of different other diseases, right? There's heart disease and there's cancer and all these other things. But the fact of the matter is, death is a disease, and the disease is caused by sin. That's what causes death. Sin does. If you could possibly walk through this world without sin whatsoever, you would still die, because you have inherited a sin nature from Adam. How do I know this? What's the death rate? 100%. It's 100%. So this one sin infects all mankind. It infects them with a nature that is diseased. It infects them with a nature that has fallen, a nature that is clouded by sin. We have a sin nature. Left to ourselves, we will naturally do wrong. How do I know this? What's the death rate? Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23, the Word of God says, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, I want to look at something a little more exciting this morning. I want to jump back from 6 to chapter 5 for a minute. This is really, really nice. In chapter 5, the word of God says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. Imputed, that word imputed means technically charged. Technically charged. Sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. What does that mean? Let me break that down really, really simple, really, really easy, really, really fast. Even though there wasn't a law to condemn them, there wasn't a law to charge them, they still died, which meant they were still sinners. The penalty for death, or the penalty for sin, is death. What's the death rate in Evely? 100%. We'll get there in a little bit. So though each of us have personal transgressions, personal sins, there's a greater issue. We have inherited a sin nature from Adam. And because of Adam's sin in the garden, we are all condemned. No matter how good you are, no matter how good you think you are, no matter how good you think you've been, you're still condemned. How do I know this? Because the death rate is 100%. From Adam to Moses, from Moses to David, from David to a manger in Bethlehem, the death rate was? From that manger to a cross on a hill called Calvary, from that cross to this very day, the death rate is still 100%. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, so I want to back up for a second. Turn to Luke chapter 22. One person. Luke 22. Luke 22 is over toward the newer part, Jimmy Lloyd. It's on page 914. I'm going to read it. You figured that, right? All right. Starting in verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. They would have eaten this meal the night before the crucifixion. That's when they ate it. It's interesting because we don't understand the Jewish calendar very well, and I'm going to have to do some explanation here. The Jewish day starts at 6 p.m., not midnight. Our calendar, we start the day at midnight. The Jewish calendar starts at 6 p.m. and runs till 6 p.m. the next night. So at 6 p.m., so they would have eaten this meal probably after 6 p.m. on the particular evening that they ate it. By 6 p.m. the next day, Jesus would have been in the grave. When I say day, I mean daylight day, within a 24-hour period. So I need you to picture this in your mind. They would have sat down to eat this meal on an evening, and by dark the next day, Jesus was in the grave. This happened really fast. At the meal, Jesus shares with his disciples. He calls it a Passover meal, but it's actually eaten the day before on preparation day, not actual Passover. The actual Passover would have began at dark the very next day. Because before dark that next day, Jesus becomes the Passover lamb. That Passover lamb is prepared on preparation day, which is the day before, because the day of Passover is a holy day. If you remember back in Exodus when I read that a few minutes ago, you probably didn't pick up on it, but on that day you couldn't do any work, you couldn't do anything except prepare a meal, because on the day of Passover, it's a holy day. Every year, whether you like it or not, it's a holy day. You see, in John 1:29, John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John identifies him for who he is. And on this very night, when Jesus sits down with them, he is consecrating the Passover meal so that they understand where the Passover meal goes from Passover to full redemption in Christ. That very night after the meal, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus asks three of his disciples, Peter, John, and James, to watch with him and stay awake. They're church people. They fell asleep. Right? Judas betrays him that night. He's tried that night and into the early morning in mock trials. There's like six of them. He's sentenced to death by early morning. He's crucified. Mark 15:25 suggests that he was crucified around the third hour. John chapter 19 says that he was crucified around the sixth hour. So you got like a 3-hour window there between the third and sixth hour. But what actually happens is this whole period of time, it actually includes his trial before Pilate. It includes the scourging and the actual crucifixion. It's where they place him on the cross. It's all a part of the whole. The scourging is so powerful that they use a whip that has bone chips in it. And when they whipped him, the bone chips would pull and tear at the flesh on his back and on his chest. And he was bloodied, honestly, beyond recognition. That day, the preparation day for the Passover, Jesus died. It was a holy day. He had to be buried before the Passover because the Passover is a holy day. And the Passover began at sundown. The lamb was slain and the lamb died at twilight, just like at Passover. So what does this mean for us, right? Because there's got to be some meaning for us on this. Otherwise, it's irrelevant. Why would we even look at Passover or study Passover? So there's got to be some meaning for us. So if you're looking for the meaning here for a minute, I want you to go to Romans chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it anyways. In Romans chapter 3, if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Verse 21. But now apart from the law and the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. I'll explain that word in just a second. In His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over. There's that phrase passed over, the Passover. He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 23 says that all have sinned. That word all right there means every last person. All have sinned. In verse 24, forgiveness is offered. I love how this says this in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness resulting in justification is a gift. You know what's so beautiful about a gift? You can't earn it. You cannot earn a gift. There is no possible way that you can earn a gift, because if you earn a gift, then it becomes a wage. It becomes something that you earned. It's no longer a gift. You are due it if you earned it. It's free. That means it's a gift. In verse 25, that word propitiation means payment that satisfies. What kind of payment was it that satisfied? It had to satisfy God's wrath. It had to satisfy His justice. It is the payment that satisfies. You see, you and I inherited sin. You, me, and everybody else in the world. We inherited a sin debt that we cannot pay. A sin debt that no matter what we do, no matter what we say, no matter how we do it, we cannot pay the debt. We can't make enough money to pay it. We can't do enough good things. There is nothing about us that has any righteousness whatsoever that can pay that debt. But God sends His Son as a perfect sacrifice. Again, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But I'm getting ahead of myself. I have a tendency to do that. I get excited about this message and get ahead of myself. So go back with me for a second. Go back to Luke 22. Because they're at this Passover meal and they're drinking wine and they're eating the lamb and they're eating the unleavened bread. And there's these four cups. And most people don't know this because most people haven't researched this or looked at this. But there's these four cups. And in these four cups, it's so miraculous. Because to understand the four cups, because I had to, listen, I did something I don't normally do. I previewed this message with my wife. I normally don't do that. I normally don't preview messages because if I preview the message, God normally just changes the whole thing. So what's the point? But I previewed this, and when I previewed this, my wife said, "I don't understand." And I said, "Well, okay. All right, if you don't understand, I'm in trouble." All right? Because generally, she pretty well picks up on what I'm talking about. She said, "I don't understand." I said, "Okay." I said, I'll try to explain this better. I said, "There's four cups." And I said, "The cups are symbolic." And I said, "But they're not really symbolic." I said, "But they are symbolic, but they actually drank four cups." So there were four separate cups of wine that were drank the night of the Passover meal. So four cups. So now, listen, I got an illustration because I want to help you understand this, okay? So there's four cups. If you can't see the cups, you're more than welcome to stand up to look at the cups. There's four cups, all right? In case you're wondering, I don't have beautiful, elaborate cups, okay? This is what I got, so I work with what I got to work with, all right? Four cups. So when you get to Luke 22 and Jesus begins in Luke 22, he says, "I have desired to drink this cup with you. I have desired to eat this meal with you." He takes the first cup. He drinks that first cup. And he says on the first cup, he says, "Listen." He said, "I will not drink this cup with you again until I drink it with you in the kingdom." All right? First cup. This first cup is called the cup of sanctification. All right, it's a very, very powerful cup. This is the cup of sanctification. Now, it's got a lot of representative stuff, okay? So, this first cup is a promise that he makes, and it's a promise to his disciples that the next time he drinks it, or drinks the fruit of the vine, will be with them in the kingdom, okay? This cup is God's promise that he will bring you out. How do I know it's God's promise that he'll bring you out? Because this is what Jenny asked me. Jenny said, wait a minute. Because listen, my wife is a student of the Word of God, okay? She's way, way smarter about the Word of God than I probably ever would even conceive to be. She said, "You can't just pull four cups out of nowhere." She said, "I've read the Bible." And I said, "Have you really?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "Okay, so you've read the Bible." "Yeah." She said, "There's no place in the Bible it talks about them drinking four cups." I said, yeah, you're right. There's no place in the Bible where it talks about them drinking four cups. She said, "Well, how do you know they drank four cups?" I said, "Well, number one, it was tradition." I said, "But if you must know," and I didn't tell her the answer to this because I wanted to wait till today to tell her the answer because I want her to feel like I was smart even if I'm not, right? So if you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 6, in verse 6, God is talking here and he's speaking to me. He says, "Listen," he says, "say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Pay attention. That's number one. "And I will deliver you from the bondage," from their bondage. Number two, "I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Number three, "Then I will take you for my people and I will be your God and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will take you," is number four. So the first cup that they would drink was the cup of sanctification. I will bring you out. That's the cup of sanctification. I will bring you out of who you are. I will bring you out of your sin. I will bring you out of your condemnation. I will sanctify you. I will set you apart. I will bring you out of Egypt, and I will set you apart in the land that I have given you. The first cup was the cup of sanctification. So the first cup was drinking gone. The second cup is the cup of judgment. At some point during the Passover service, they would drink the cup of judgment. Now, the cup of judgment was a bit different, right? The cup of judgment says, I will deliver you. It's God's judgment on Egypt through these 10 plagues. And the final part of that judgment was the night of Passover. It was the 10 plagues. They took place. And again, the 10th plague takes the firstborn of everyone in Egypt that did not have the blood applied to the doorpost. If the blood was not applied, you would die. When they would drink that second cup, they would remember God's judgment on Egypt. They would remember God's deliverance out of Egypt. They would remember that God had delivered them from the bondage of sin. That was the second cup that they drank. Now, that takes care of the second cup. They would get to the third cup. The third cup's the one that we like, right? The third cup's the powerful cup. The third cup's the one that everybody says, oh, this is the big one, right? The third cup was the cup of redemption. Those who had the blood applied, those who lived in the houses that had the blood applied, they were redeemed. They were brought back as kinsmen. They were redeemed for the Lord. You'll find in Luke 22, verse 20, that you're going to be redeemed. He says, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the cup of redemption. This cup is the cup that we celebrate when we celebrate communion. This cup is a cup of freedom. This cup is a cup of surrender. This cup is a cup that we take in remembrance. Now, I want to pause for a minute because I got to work through this, because at the Passover meal, they actually ate unleavened bread. And unleavened bread, I want to tell you this because most people don't know, unleavened bread is bread without yeast in it. All right, bread without yeast in it doesn't rise. So technically, bread without yeast in it's we call it a cracker. All right, I mean, it's just the truth. That's what it is. It doesn't rise, so it's a cracker, and it's often flaky and it breaks real easy. But you make it really quick because it doesn't have yeast in it. It cooks really fast because it doesn't rise. A bread that doesn't rise, you can put it on a tray and cook it really, really fast. And if you got to leave town in a haste, and for those of you that had never leave somewhere in a haste, you'll get to catch up with you in a minute. Sometimes if you got to go in a hurry, you got to prepare food and you got to go. And they had to go. So they had unleavened bread. So they would celebrate this. When they would celebrate this meal on Passover night, they did not have a big fluffy loaf of bread like we use all the time. They had unleavened bread, which is nowhere near as tasty as the big fluffy stuff, okay? But it wasn't meant to be tasty. It was meant to do in remembrance of what Christ had done for us. The King James Version, Jimmy Lloyd, I love the King James, by the way, just so you know. If everybody spoke in Elizabethan English, I would use it all the time, but we don't. In the King James, this word, this little phrase right here where he says that this is my body which is given for you. In the King James, it says broken. For you. This is my body which is broken for you. But we don't understand broken, because broken then, we think that broken means like broke like a bone breaks. That's not what that means. It doesn't mean broken like a bone breaks, because Christ, none of Christ's bones are broken. If you remember, they didn't break his legs because Scripture prophesied that not a bone would be broken. So what does broken mean? Broken literally means torn to pieces. That's what it means. It's been torn into pieces. So that brokenness, when he says, this is my body which is broken for you, what he's actually talking about is that scourging. He's talking about his body being ripped to pieces for your sin. Now, that's broken. that's broken, that's torn into pieces. So then there's the blood that's shed, right? There's the blood that's shed on the cross. You see, there's no forgiveness for sin without the shedding of blood. And that shedding of blood is shedding of blood unto death. But this sacrifice that Jesus does on the cross is not like all the other sacrifices. All the other sacrifices, they would sacrifice and it would cover your sins for the previous year. That's it. It would cover you up for a year. The blood of the Lamb of God, when he was killed on the cross, that blood didn't just cover your sins for the previous year. It cleansed you of all sin. It cleansed you of your past sin, your present sin, and your future sin. It was a complete, utter cleansing. It wasn't a cover-up deal. It was a cleanup. And it's a powerful cleanup. You see, the wages of sin is death. In Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. The reward, this is the way to look at this. The reward for being a sinner is you're going to die. Does anybody know the death rate in Evely, Kentucky? 100%, we're getting there. You're going to die. Well, Brother Tommy, I don't want to die. Join the crowd. But you're going to. But here's the most amazing thing, because when Jesus goes to the cross, he does something that I'm unable to do. Jesus goes to the cross and he dies on the cross in my place. So he took my place. I'm the one, listen, I'm the one that deserved to be scourged. I'm the one that deserved to be beaten, to have my beard plucked out. I'm the one that deserved the crown of thorns pressed down upon my head. I'm the one that deserved to carry my cross all the way to Calvary. I'm the one that deserved to die. And so are you. But he took my place. He paid the penalty for me, if I believe in him as Lord and Savior. Now that's powerful. That's powerful. With each blow of the hammer that nailed him to the cross, he bore my sin. It was my sin that drove the nails into him. So when we receive the elements of the Lord's Supper, it's to remind us that God died for our sins. We want to remember God as the one that answers our prayers, that heals our sickness. We want to remember God, and we misquote this, "By his stripes I am healed." Church, I'm going to tell you something. That's one of the most misquoted verses I've ever heard in my entire life. Well, Brother Tommy, by his stripes I'm healed. I'm dying of cancer, and by his stripes I'm healed. No, let me tell you something. Your soul is healed by his stripes. If you die of cancer and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are healed, period. Now, can God heal you in the meantime? God can do whatever God wants to, because let me tell you something. Put this down. You can write this down. If you take no other notes today, please know and understand this. If the grave was empty, anything is possible. God can do whatever God wants to do. But the stripes that he took was to redeem me of my sin. Now, in the course of that, can he heal my physical body? Absolutely. He does it all the time. But please don't misconstrue the two. Church, if you've not trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you really can't understand the point and the purpose and the power of communion. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you can come up here and you can take communion with us if you don't know him. But all it's going to be is you dipping a cracker into a grape juice. It's not going to have any meaning to you. It's not going to mean anything. It's not going to speak to your heart. It's not going to speak to your soul. But if you know him as your Lord and Savior, it represents everything. If you know him as your Lord and Savior, it represents the Lamb of God that was slain for the redemption of your sin. You understand the third cup is the powerful one. That that death on the cross paid the debt that I couldn't pay. Because of that death on the cross, I have been redeemed. And because of that death on the cross, though this physical body may die, I don't die. This body will die and they'll throw it in a hole somewhere. And that'll be it, folks. But I don't need this body. I have an eternal soul, an eternal spirit that will walk with Christ. And please understand this. God, help me when I get there. If I run into every family member I know, I'm going to ask them, would you get me to Jesus? I'm not looking for Jesus to get me to Pepaw. I hope Pepaw is there. I don't know his personal testimony enough to tell you for sure. I hope he's there, but I'm telling you right now, if he meets me at the gate, I'm going to say, Pepaw, can you take me to Jesus? Because Pepaw didn't die for my sins. Jesus did. This morning, we're going to pause the message. I know I've been pausing the message for 15 minutes. We're going to pause the message. And I'm going to invite you to this table. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says that if you drink this unworthy, that you are condemned. While we do this, I know I got a cup left to explain. I'm going to in a minute. While we do this morning, you're invited to come up. No one's going to serve you except for the Son of God. We do this by intinction. Intinction's a really nice word in Latin, I guess, would be the best way to say it. It's above my pay grade. It means we're going to take the bread and we're going to dip it in the juice. When you do this in remembrance of who he is. All right, we're not going to play any music. We're going to do this as you guys want to do this. If you don't want to take part in this, I understand, it's fine. If you don't want to come up here, that's fine. While we do this, Dave's going to play a track for us to help us appreciate the blood of the Lamb. And I invite you to come. sound that you hear is the sound of driving 9-inch nails through a man's hands into a wooden post. It's the sound of driving 9-inch nails through a man's feet to crucify him. If the sound doesn't haunt you, it should. You see, this is a moment that's holy unto the Lord. If you can't treat this moment as holy, something's wrong. Let me get back to the message for a few more minutes. That night, they would finish communion and that time of eating together and celebrating the redemption. Then they would sing a song of praise together. Matthew 26:30 talks about this song of praise. This song of praise was most likely out of Psalm 115 through 118. They might sing a section of it, or maybe they would sing the whole thing. They weren't accompanied by musical instruments. They did the best they could. Each one would celebrate this in their household. This is going to blow you away, but people had this memorized. They didn't pull out their Bibles and look it up because they had it memorized. Why did they have it memorized? Because everybody didn't have a Bible. They had scrolls. After they would sing the song, they would then drink the fourth cup. The fourth cup was the cup of praise. Before I explain the cup of praise, I want to ask our praise team to come back up here. So the fourth cup was the cup of praise. The cup of praise was so powerful because when they drank that cup of praise, it reminded them of the fourth thing that God said in Exodus chapter 6, in that little section, Exodus 6, 6 and 7. I will take you. You see, God takes you unto himself. It's an idea of looking forward to the final redemption. It's an idea of looking forward to the end. It's an idea of such a power, but you can't get past the idea, and I'll never be able to get past the idea that God takes you. God takes you, and we misconstrue this and misunderstand this because there's nothing about me that is worthy of God to take me, yet God takes me as his son. He invites me in as his son. He takes me as his own. He adopts me. One of I've got two favorite books. My favorite epistle is Ephesians. And I won't preach through it because I'll make everybody mad. But in Ephesians chapter 1, the Word of God says that I am adopted by him. Nobody else wanted me. But God said that he would take me, and he adopted me and made me his own. The other favorite book is my favorite gospel, which is the Gospel of John. I oftentimes identify with John, and I want to wrap this up, and I told him it would be 30 minutes. It's probably not going to be 30 whole minutes, but it might be. In John chapter 20, the Word of God says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark." The first day of the week would have been Sunday, but it would have started Saturday evening at 6 p.m. our time. That's when it actually starts the day of the first day of the week. So anyways, came early to the tomb while it was still dark. And she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now listen, John identifies himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. I want to identify myself as that disciple, okay? That's the title I'd like to give myself. I've not got there yet, but I'd like to. I do know that I'm one of his favorites. So I guess if I'm one of his favorites, Jimmy Lloyd, he must love me. So John identifies himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And she runs to Simon Peter and to the disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. Israeli men don't run. Proverbs 28:1, only the wicked run when nobody's chasing them. Ain't nobody chasing me. Men don't run. They ran. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. This tickles me, right? John wants everybody to know that he outran Peter. And came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. So he outran him, but he was too scared to go in the tomb. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in its place by itself. That's very symbolic. Okay, I got to stop for a minute. That's very symbolic. Number one, John runs faster than Peter, which is great, but he's a coward and can't go in the tomb. Peter stumbles his way in there, which is what I normally do, and Peter just walks right on in because he don't care. He's looking for Jesus because he already knows he's messed everything up. And he just needs to get to him. And he walks in and he's not there. And the linen clothes that they had wrapped him in is laying there. But the face cloth is folded up. And this has significance because if you're at a Jewish dinner table. And again, this is the Passover. If you're at the Jewish dinner table and you are eating and you have to get up and leave the table for any reason whatsoever. If you're not finished yet. If you're not done. If you're coming back. And I love this. If you're coming back, you will fold your napkin, your face cloth, you will fold that up and lay that beside your plate. If you're done, you just wad it up and drop it on the plate. But if you are coming back, you fold it neatly because you are coming back. Jesus folded it neatly and placed it there. It proves that he wasn't stolen away. He got up and walked out of the tomb. The power and the presence of what he did was so magnificent. And so many little pieces proves every bit of it. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also. Again, he mentions he outran him. And he saw and he believed. And this word believed right here doesn't mean for the first time he conceived it. When it says that he believed, it didn't believe that it happened. He believed in what happened. Okay, he didn't just look at it and say, well, I believe that must be. No, he believed actually what happened there. He believed in him. That's the belief. It wasn't a belief of, yeah, that was what. No, he believed in him. And there's power in that belief. There's power in that. Power beyond power. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Well, I don't know why they didn't understand the scripture. He told them multiple times. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" They didn't get it. He told them multiple times, "I'm going to rise from the dead." And here they all are. He rises from the dead and they're all crying like they don't understand what happened. And the angel's like, "Why are you weeping? Didn't you listen to him?" They were church people. Which, listen, gives me an unparalleled amount of confidence, right? Because if nobody listened to Jesus, why should I expect anybody to listen to me? But there they were, and there's the spot where they had laid Jesus, and there's an angel at the foot and an angel at the head. And we can't picture this in our minds because we can't picture the Holy of Holies, and we can't picture the Ark of the Covenant, and we can't picture an angel at one side and an angel at the other side of the Ark of the Covenant. But when you see the tomb, and you see the angel at either end, if you can't see the promise of God, then you are blinded by whatever it is that blinds you. Because God says, this is the Ark of the Covenant, and the covenant is alive and risen. The empty tomb proves that he conquered death, hell, and the grave. It proves it. She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus was standing there. And she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. You know what he did right there? He called her by name. When God calls you by name, you will recognize him. You may not know him this morning. You may not have ever had a personal relationship with him. You may not have ever experienced anything with him. But when he calls you by name, you will know him. There was a moment in my life where he said, Tommy. He didn't even use a formal name. He didn't say, Thomas, listen to me. He said, Tommy. When he called my name, I knew his voice. You remember that scripture in Romans chapter 6, verse 23? For the wages of sin is death, right? Does anybody know the death rate in Evelyn, Kentucky? 100%. There's a second part to that verse. There's a second part. I want to read it because I don't want to botch it, right? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a 100% chance that your physical body is going to die. And if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is a 100% chance that you will never die. Well, Brother Tommy, how can that be? The Word of God says it's a mystery, but it's a truth. This old body's decaying. It's falling apart. Not as bad as Jimmy Lloyd's yet, but it's getting there. Or Gary's for that matter. And one day we're going to be shed. Listen to me. One day we're going to be shed of these grave clothes. These are my grave clothes. This flesh is my grave clothes. One day I will be shed of these grave clothes. And when I'm shed of these grave clothes, I'm going to tell you right now that grave cannot hold me down. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never surrendered to him, today's as good a day as any. In fact, today may be a better day than any, because today is today. Maybe God is speaking to you for the first time in your life today. Maybe God is speaking to your heart for the first time. Maybe God is saying to you, Chuck, today is your day. Maybe he's saying, Jenny, today is your day. Charles, today is your day. Maybe he's speaking to you today. When he speaks to you, he will call you by name because he knows you. He has known you all of your life. He knew you before he formed you in the womb, before he made you. He made you for this day and for this purpose. But I can assure you of this, as Jenny and Sam come, I can assure you of this. If the blood of the Lamb has not been applied to your life, you will not see the kingdom of God. It's not by chance that the blood had to be applied on the doorposts in Egypt. It's not by chance that the Son of God died on a cross for your sins. It's not by chance that you're sitting here this morning. It's not by chance that you're here? Has the blood of the Lamb been applied to your life? Because if it hasn't been, you will not see the kingdom of God, and you will not see eternal life. Father God, we love you and praise you today. I praise you, Lord, for your word. I praise you for the power of redemptive history. It wasn't one event in time. It was one event that transcends all of time. It's always been about bringing us back to your presence, to that relationship with you. Father, I pray today that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, that has not surrendered their life to you, before they leave today, they would come and talk with me. I would love to tell them more about you. Pray and ask, Father, that you bless us today. Watch over us this week, Lord, and see us back here next week. In Jesus' name.